This morning, I want you to imagine a ship at sea in the middle of a storm. All aboard are in a frenzy for their lives, with the exception of one man that lays soundly asleep. What Bible story am I talking about? Well, actually, there's two that fit the bill, right? There's two stories that actually fit the description. And when we think of similar events in the Bible, we want to compare and contrast them. The two stories you're thinking of are Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you think about them, these two protagonists couldn't be any more different, but yet there's similarities between them, both of them. For example, Jonah, he was a prophet sent by the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a prophet and the son sent by the Father. Jonah was running from the will and presence of the Lord, if such a thing was possible. When you think about it, Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." You think about it. Jonah's trying to run away from an omnipresent God. Where can you possibly go that God is in there? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was walking in the perfect will of the Father and was God incarnate, very much present in the flesh. Jonah was surrounded by strangers on this boat that was on its way to Tarshish. The Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by his loyal followers, with the exception of Judas. In both these cases, it was a great wind that caused the storm. We read in Jonah 1:4, the Lord sent a great wind. In Mark 4:37, we read, there arose a great storm of wind. In the case with Jonah, every man called upon their God to try to save them. In the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was God who spoke. In Jonah's story, we have that the maximum authority of that vessel came to him and woke him up. He was awakened by the captain. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples came to the maximum authority, not only the maximum authority of that boat, but the maximum authority of the whole universe. They came to him. In Jonah's story, those that were aboard were exceedingly afraid when the lot fell on Jonah, and he told them his story. Read that in Jonah 1:10. The disciples were also exceedingly afraid after he calmed the seas and asked, "What manner of man is this?" So there's great fear in both these stories. Jonah had to leave the vessel for the storm to stop. And the Lord Jesus Christ only had to speak to stop the storm. Now, these are just a few similarities and differences that I came up with, but you probably come up with a lot more than these. It's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. Now, we're talking about how Jonah, you know, he misunderstood the omnipresence of God. And offering in our wandering from God, we often can be as tribute to a misunderstanding of his nature. Sometimes we do the same thing when we doubt in God's faithfulness and goodness or his love towards us. And Jonah didn't quite understand God's omnipresence. Perhaps when we sometimes doubt in God, sometimes we think maybe he's not being as good as he should be, or maybe he hasn't been faithful to me, or maybe he doesn't love me the way he should be. And I think we misunderstand his nature in the same way that Jonah misunderstood his omnipresence. Now, despite that Jonah didn't understand God's omnipresence, he did understand God's grace and forgiveness. In fact, he says so in verse 4:2 of the book that bears his name. He says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, I said that Jonah knew this, and maybe he knew it in his mind, but he didn't know in his heart, because he doesn't, as we will see this morning, he doesn't understand this to his full extent, what the implications of God's love and forgiveness and mercy really means. And we mentioned that Jonah was a prophet. And this is almost an obscure and overlooked verse in 2 Kings. It's a prophecy that's made reference to. It occurred during the time of Jeroboam II. And we read, "He, Jeroboam II, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was in Gath-Hepher. Now, William MacDonald makes the following comment. He says, this particular prophecy is not recorded in the Bible, but verse 25 pinpoints the time of Jonah's ministry, which is important in the study of the book that bears his name. It's dawning to realize that the Assyrians carried away Israel into captivity only 40 to 70 years after the repentance of Nineveh, occasioned by Jonah's preaching. So this people, the Assyrians, were hated by Israel. And you can understand why Jonah is not going to be on board with God's plan to forgive them. Now, interesting enough, that prophecy that's made reference to there in 2 Kings, it gets overturned by the prophet Amos, who's the next prophet on scene after Jonah. Amos chapter 6, verses 13 to 14, we read, you who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. The same two landmarks that were given by Jonah in his prophecy are the same two landmarks that Amos also gives. So what God gives to the prophet Jonah, he takes away through the prophet Amos. He did this because Israel had strayed from God so far that the blessing he had given them, he has to take away. Now, Jonah's life is intrinsically tied to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to bear that in mind as we look at the similarities between these two. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord makes a reference to himself and Jonah. Verse 39 to 41. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. We want to bear that in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be greater than Jonah. We'll see that bear out. Now, this reference that he makes to Jonah, the context is that the Pharisees and the scribes came to him. Verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And that's when he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Also, in the same chapter, the Lord's going to be shown to be greater than Jonah, greater than the temple, and greater than Solomon. Matthew 12:6. Yet I say to you, in this place there was one greater than the temple. What happened was the Pharisees were upset because the disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. The Lord responds to them and says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You have not condemned the guiltless. And that's when he tells them that there was one greater than the temple, one greater than their place of worship, one greater than their religious system. They only knew that. A few verses down in the same chapter, he's going to expound that he's greater than Solomon. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So we have greater than Jonah, greater than one of their prophets. And I will add one of their more successful prophets. Because you can't find a greater revival in the Old Testament than the revival of Nineveh. Greater than their prophets, greater than their house of worship, greater than their religious system, and greater than perhaps their greatest king in their history, the King of Peace, Solomon. Lord Jesus Christ is truly greater than all of these put together. And that's in chapter 12. And there's one other reference that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to himself in Jonah, and that's a few chapters later, chapter 16. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, before it was the Pharisees and the scribes, and now it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came and tested him, asking for a sign. Their response is, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. In other words, he says, you can look outside and see if it's going to rain, if it's going to, if it's a cloudy day. You can tell what kind of weather we're going to have today, but you can't tell the signs of the time. Now, as we look into the prophecy of Jonah, there's many ways you can divide this book up. The way I'm going to do it is just very simple. We're going to link chapter 1 and chapter 3, And in both these chapters, what's going to tie them together is repentant Gentiles. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 are going to be linked by these prayers of Jonah. So that's going to be our structure this morning of the book of Jonah. Like I said, there's many ways you can divide this book. This is just a simple way I like to think of it. So let's look at the first block. Repentant Gentiles, chapter 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, every time you read about Joppa in Scripture, it's known primarily for two things: bringing cedars from Lebanon and bringing Gentiles to faith. Now, it was these cedar trees that both King David and Solomon brought to Israel through the port of Joppa to build God's house and for David to build his own house. And Lebanon was known in the ancient world for its cedars, but you know what? Lebanon's actually known for cedars today too. Now, if you were to look at the flag of Lebanon, it's actually made up of a red stripe on top, a white stripe in the middle, and another red stripe on the bottom. And right there in the center, there's a cedar tree. Now, that's what Lebanon was known for in the ancient world. It's known for today, the cedars of Lebanon. You're going to find that also Joppa is associated with bringing Gentiles to faith. You're going to see that in this book, but also think about the New Testament, about Cornelius. You know, he was told by the angel to send for one Simon Peter, who's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. And that was in Joppa he was staying. And that's where he went to get Simon Peter. And when he brought Simon Peter, what happened? Well, that whole company, the Italian band, as they were known, you know, they came to faith. In fact, they received the Holy Spirit. And this was a big issue back then because they even called Peter, the council there in Jerusalem. They called him and said, "You know, how is this that you went to preach to Gentiles?" And says, and then he told them the story and said, "You know, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did on the day of Pentecost." There's no doubt that the Lord was behind this. There's one other thing that occurs there in Joppa, and that's the resurrection of Tabitha or Dorcas. We're going to make mention of that as we tie in the first two things together. Now, we talked about these cedars of Lebanon. Is it possible that these cedars of Lebanon are also a picture of Gentiles being saved? Now, these cedars came from a foreign country outside of Israel. They came from a foreign land. You know, what in Scripture speaks of humanity? I like to think of the Ark of the Covenant, for example. It's made principally of two materials, made up of wood, which talks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wood speaks about his humanity. It's also made of gold, and the gold speaks of his deity. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. But going back to the wood speaks of humanity. And so we have these cedars of Lebanon, this wood brought from a foreign land to the port of Joppa, and they're going to be made part of the house of God. Peter, using New Testament language, talks about the same very principle in 1 Peter 2:5. "You also are living stone, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, to Jesus Christ." We also mentioned that in Joppa was where Peter performed the resurrection of Tabitha or Dorcas. You know, you think about that too. That's also pictures of Gentiles coming to faith. You know, those who were once dead in trespasses and sin, but now they've been quickened. They've been made alive through the preaching of the word. And so Joppa is a picture of Gentiles coming to faith, whether it's these cedars of Lebanon that are pictures of Gentiles coming to be made part of the household of God, or whether it's the stories we have of Jonah and of Peter bringing Gentiles to faith via Joppa. Now, Joppa means the beautiful. When Jonah stepped off the shores of Joppa, he was running away from God. Literally, he knew that those same rebellious feet would one day become beautiful as he stepped inside the city walls of Nineveh and brought a message of repentance. Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Isaiah wrote that in his prophecy. And then Paul takes this very same words and he quotes them in his letters to the Romans. "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. Now, I want you to make note of one thing. Both of these verses, they talk about the good news. You know, they talk about glad tidings of good things. They talk about the gospel message, basically. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. And I want you to bear that in mind, because when Jonah gives his message in the city of Nineveh, it's going to be anything but good news. Let's look at these first Gentiles that get saved in chapter 1. In verse 1-5, we read that the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. They were trying to save themselves by their own effort, by lightening the ship. Then that didn't work, so they cast lots, and the lots fell upon Jonah. And so they questioned Jonah, and they said to him in verse 1-8, please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? Jonah answers in the very next verse, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid in the very next verse. You know, they just heard that that he fears the Lord, he fears Jehovah, the God of heaven, who, by the way, made the sea that they're on right now, and he also made the dry land that they're so longing to get back on. And when they heard that, they became exceedingly afraid. They had just called out to their gods, and there was no answer. And now they hear about this one God who, he's the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. Now the men don't initially want to throw Jonah into the sea, and nevertheless, they rowed hard to return to land. Once again, they're trying to save themselves by their own effort. It didn't work out. Then they cried out to the Lord. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Jonah 1:14. And they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. The man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. When they saw that the sea had stopped because they threw a man over the sea, now something unnatural just happened. I mean, how does throwing a man into the sea stop a storm? But they saw with their own eyes. The second they threw the prophet into the waters, the storm ceased, and they became exceedingly afraid. And you're going to see there's a progression of fear in this chapter. You know, they're afraid because of the storm at the beginning, in verse 1-5. Then when they come to Jonah and he tells them that he fears the Lord, they become exceedingly afraid when they hear about this Lord Jehovah. And then they kind of take a cue from Jonah, because they heard that he feared the Lord. And then it says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They had that reverential fear of the Lord. That's when they made these vows and they offered sacrifices. It's interesting too, because they start out crying out to their gods, and then they cried out to the Lord, the one true God. And so you see a progression in their understanding of who God is. And just as you see this progression in these Gentiles, these mariners, there's also a digression in the life of Jonah. Because we read that he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down to the depths of the ship. He lay down and fell into a deep sleep. He's going down, 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 constantly away from the presence of the Lord. Now let's talk about the message that he brought. Let's jump to chapter 3. That was chapter 1. We saw the mariners who got saved. Now let's talk about the Ninevites who are going to be saved. You know, Jonah's message basically consists of 5 words. Is there any Hebrew scholars in the audience? No? Perfect. I'm going to butcher the language so nobody's going to be wiser. He says 5 words in Hebrew. Od abarim yom va ninevai hafok. That's what he says. 5 words. You see 6 there. Well, the va is actually a conjunction. It becomes part of the next word, Nineveh. And so he says these 5 words. 5 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh should be overthrown in our translation. But just 5 words in the original language. Some years ago, I was in Chile, my home country. I was talking to a brother that actually was the brother who baptized me. And we're talking about the gospel. And he said to me, he gave me a list of 5 things that he thought were essential to a gospel message. And one of the ones that always stuck in my mind is, he says, if any gospel message has to talk about the love of God, is there any mention of God in these 5 words? Yet alone his love? No. Years later, in the city of Valparaiso, where my dad was from, Another brother, he had a bit of a hobby horse, and he was upset that most of the gospel messages that he had heard recently, they all neglected to mention the blood. You know, and he thought that that was a big deal. He said, they're not mentioning the blood. And sure, there's verses that support that. You know, in Hebrews we read, there is no remission of sin by the shedding of the blood. And he felt that gospel messages need to preach about the blood. You know, make up your list of the essential elements of a gospel message, and you're going to find that this message doesn't have those elements in it. There is no good news in this message. It's only bad news. It's only bad news. Five words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown or overturned. And actually, that's what's going to happen to the city. It's going to be overturned. Now, let's talk about these Ninevites that come to faith. So the people of Nineveh believe God, proclaim the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, they heard Jonah give this five-word message. You know, we read in the same book that I think it took him 3 days, if I'm not mistaken, to go through the whole city. And I take that to mean that he went up every single street and down every single valley, alleyway, till every single person in that city heard the message. It took 3 days to get through the whole city of Nineveh. And when they heard this word, the word from the Lord to the prophet, they proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He said to himself, you know, I'm just as bad a sinner as my people are. He says, I shouldn't be wearing this kingly robe. I'm no king. He put on sackcloth. And this throne, I'm not worthy to sit on this throne. I'm the biggest sinner here. And he sat in ashes. And the king didn't stop there, because next he makes a decree. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The vows are also made here, and there's also repentance, just like the story of the mariners. The people are repenting, and they're making these vows and this repentance in their heart. And we read in verse 10, then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring them, and he did not do it. And so we have these two chapters. We had the mariners be saved in chapter 1, and then we had chapter 3. We had the whole city of Nineveh being saved. Keep that in the back of your mind as we progress. Now let's talk about chapter 2 and chapter 4. Now chapter 2 and chapter 4, they're linked by the prayers of Jonah. Chapter 2 is really, this is what William MacDonald says. He says, there is not one word of petition in Jonah's prayer. It consists of thanksgiving, verses 2 to 6, contrition, verses 7 and 8, rededication, verse 9. It's really a psalm of praise. It's a te deum, a doxology. Let me read it to you quickly. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now he's referring to this incident with the great fish as being in Sheol, as being in hell, if you will. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And he's glad that God saved his life. And keep that in mind, because in chapter 4, this psalm of praise is going to become a bitter song of basically criticizing God. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the prayer that he offers up to the Lord in chapter 2. He's grateful for what the Lord did for him, how he took him out of that terrible situation and gave him a second chance. And now chapter 4, and that's where the tune changes. And here is that prayer that he offers up in chapter 4. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You know, Jonah's actually quoting God's words. These are the same words that God uses to describe himself to his servant Moses in the book of Exodus. Let me read to you the passage in Exodus. "And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" It's almost as if Jonah takes these words that he would have known from God's own word of describing way of describing himself, and he kind of throws it back in God's face. He says, "God, I knew you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents from doing harm. And that's why I wanted no part of this. I knew you were going to forgive the Ninevites, and I wanted nothing to do with it." Now, Jonah was so happy in chapter 2 when he's offering that prayer of thanksgiving, that psalm of praise, that God saved his life from Sheol. You know, but in this chapter, chapter 4, three times he's going to wish that he was dead. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. Very different from what we read there in Jonah 2:6. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. And three times he's wishing for death on himself. Then he wished for death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And once again, in verse 9, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But Jonah just isn't happy. And he's not happy that God's about to do. Now, he senses that God is a loving and forgiving God. And that's a big difference. Sometimes we know things about God. We know them in our minds. We memorize verses. But we don't truly understand the extent of what those words mean and what the extent of those truths. Now, Jonah knew that God was a merciful and forgiving God. And maybe he just thought that applied to Israel, his people. He had no idea that that extended to the Gentiles. And what's more, that extended even to evil Gentiles, as were the Ninevites. And so when he sees God working in this way, when he sees God set the stage for what's going to be the greatest revival in the Old Testament, he wants no part of it. He'd rather die than be part of this. He says, "God, I didn't sign up for this. Just take my life from me. I would rather die than be part of this." Now, he's so upset with God. He doesn't want God to do this. He doesn't want him to forgive the Gentiles, these Gentiles, the Ninevites. And so we read that he went out of the city and sat on the east side. The late Randy Amos, he lost a good brother there. I used to spend summers with him up at Pine Bridge Bible Camp. And the last few years, I know he was doing it at Greenwood. These men, the Bible study he did with the men. And one of the things I remember learning from him was that he says, you're going to find that more often than not, it's not 100%, but more often than not, you're going to find that the direction east in Scripture is associated with going away from God. You know, you take Adam and Eve, they were sent east of Eden, right? After they fell from grace. We were talking about the book of Exodus before. How Moses, how God worked through Moses. You know, that plague of locusts, you know what brought that locust to Egypt? It was an east wind. You study over and over again, even here in this chapter, Jonah, he's away from the presence of God. He's going to sit on the east side of the city. The easterly direction seems to be going away from God. And by contrast, the westerly direction seems to be going towards God. In fact, Randy, one of the examples he gave was the tabernacle. Think of the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Well, if you were to look at the description of the arrangement of the furniture, we're told that the table of showbread is on the north side. And so by extent, the Holy of Holies would be on the west side. So as you're going from the Holy Place to the Holy of Holies, as you're going close to God, you're moving westward. An interesting thing. It's something that Randy picked up in his studies of the scripture and shared with us there at Pine Bush. So Jonah here, he's going away from God. Now, we've been talking about him going down, down, down. Now, he's also showing that in his actions here. He's sitting on the east side of the city, He wants no part of God's plans. He couldn't be farther away from God and his purposes at this point. But as we mentioned before, Jonah's life is intrinsically tied to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this book of Jonah, who are the ones who are getting saved? It's the Gentiles, right? In over 2,000 years of recorded history, since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who have predominantly been saved have been Gentiles, right? I'm not sure there would have been Jews have been saved. In fact, the early church was primarily Jews, but then, you know, following Cornelius and other in scriptures, you know, the Gentiles are really the ones that have come to faith. I think it was Dave Nicholson said that. In fact, it's impossible for Jews to get saved right now while the church is still here. And you think about it, it's true, because the second that a Jew professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's part of the church now. He's not part of the nation Israel, right? I mean, he's still an Israelite. But the nation as a whole can't be saved while the church is here, because the second a Jewish person gets saved, they get put into the church. They become part of the bride of Christ. The church needs to leave the scene for the nation of Israel as a whole to be saved. And we will see that during the tribulation, that Israel will finally recognize the one they pierced as their savior. But similarly, as we saw in the book of Jonah, it was the Gentiles who got saved. And likewise, it's been, you know, through history that the Gentiles are the ones who have come predominantly to faith. But there is a day coming for the Jew, and we look forward to that day. Ironically enough, you know, Jonah is so upset with God, he wants to die outside the city walls of Nineveh, because God is merciful and he's going to save the city. Now, he's upset with God. He says, I want to die outside the city walls of Nineveh, because God, you're too merciful for me. You're too forgiving. He's upset with God. And that's the reason he wants to die. But by the same token, though, because God is merciful and forgiving, Lord Jesus Christ dies outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And by that very act, he saves it. Do you see the irony in that? Jonah's upset. He wants to die outside the city walls of Nineveh because he says, God, you're too merciful. But Lord Jesus Christ, because he is merciful, because he is God, he's willing to go outside the city walls of Jerusalem and there die and save us by his death. You know, they were more saved after Jonah's quote-unquote death resurrection experience. You know, Jonah himself refers to being in the belly of the whale as a seal experience, as being, you know, in hell itself. And so however glamorous that being upchucked by a whale was, it's kind of a picture of his resurrection. You think about it. He's taken from death, you know, from being inside the belly of this great fish to now given a second chance in life and to fulfill God's purposes. And so there are more that's being saved after this death resurrection experience of Jonah. And there's more that were saved after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to belittle what the Lord Jesus Christ did here on earth. He did many great, wonderful things. You know, he cured the blind, he cured the deaf, you know, he cured a leper. You know, many people were saved by his preaching. And people are still being saved by his words today. But you think about it, the ones who were saved in those 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, it's dwarfed by the number of people that have been saved since then. And you think about it, it makes sense because it's been over 2,000 years, you know, since his death and resurrection. And so there's more time. So obviously there's going to be more people that are being saved. And it's kind of like comparing a boat full versus a city full. Yeah, at first before when Jonah, you know, when he was in rebellion, the ones who got saved were the ones who were on the boat. Afterwards, you know, when he finally obeyed God and went to the city, and that it was a whole city that got saved. It's exponentially larger. And the same is true. Many were saved during those 3 years of the Lord's ministry, but many more have been saved since his resurrection. Thank God for that. There's a question that the disciples posed to Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. And they awoke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You know, the disciples are basically looking around them. They're seeing that the ship's in peril. They're in peril. And the Lord's sleeping. And they ask him, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? You know, we can, during the turbulent times that we find ourselves in, presently. I wonder how many people have asked this of the Lord. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You know, there's been a lot lost over this last year or so. I lost my father at the end of April. There's a few other brothers I know that have lost a parent. A brother from the assembly I was fellowshipping in Yonkers, he passed away. His son was also part of that fellowship before he moved down to North Carolina. A couple summers ago, I was in Italy at the IBCM conference in Rome. And I met a brother, we actually share the same name. My name is Alejandro, which is Alexander in Spanish. His name is Alessandro, which is the Italian version of Alexander. And his father died too from the virus. Difficult times we're living in. You know, people are losing a lot. It's not only life that they're losing. People are losing their means of sustaining themselves, jobs and so forth. People's plans are being interrupted. There was a sister I spoke last month in Tenafly, New Jersey, and the elderly couple that took me out for fellowship afterwards, the sister asked for prayer for her grandson. He had been playing varsity football all through his college, and was finally using his junior year. He's going to come into his own. He was happy about that. Well, you know, the virus messed things up. They had an abbreviated season. And then in the middle of that season, guess what? They had another outbreak in their high school. And so they had to, you know, everybody cut the season short again. And the boy just had a hard time with that. You know, something his heart was set on, you know, looking forward to finally coming to this particular part in his life. And it just got taken away from him. And he just shut down emotionally, just stopped attending school, you know, didn't log on to his online classes. Just had a really hard time with that. You know, this pandemic has affected many lives. And we, I'd say, well, it's just a football. It's not a big deal, but it's different things for different people. It doesn't matter what it is. And we can ask the Lord, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care, Lord, that we're suffering through this thing, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's our plans that get on this sidetrack? But I think the Lord offers the answer to that in the book of Jonah. At the very end, when he's talking with Jonah, Jonah doesn't understand why God is doing this. The Lord answers the following. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and left hand, and much livestock? And insert there your own Nineveh. Insert there Lansdowne. Insert there Pennsylvania. Insert there North America. Insert there this terrestrial globe in which we live in. And the Lord is asking you, should I not pity those who don't know me? My brother Eric offered a prayer before, and I really appreciate that prayer you offered. He said, before most, Lord, we want to pray for the unsaved. Now, we talked about the message that Jonah brought. It wasn't your typical gospel message. It was only bad news. How many got saved because of that bad news? The whole city got saved, right? I submit to you this morning, perhaps God sometimes gets his message across, not with your typical gospel message, but with bad news. Maybe the Lord is allowing all these things to happen, not because of us, but because of them. He wants them to come to the end of themselves. He wants them to, you know, suffer loss. He wants the world to know what need is. He wants the world to know what it means to have their plans interrupted. He wants man to come to the end of themselves so that they might come to him. Maybe the Lord's allowing all these things, not because it isn't that he doesn't care about us and what we're going through, because he cares so much more for them, those who don't know him. Just one closing thought, a few closing thoughts as we end our time together. You know, this book of Jonah is full of satire. You have God's man, the prophet. He's the rebel in the story, right? He's God's man, but he's the one that doesn't want nothing to do with God's plan. At the same time, these pagan sailors and the Ninevites, who are historically known as being an evil city, they're the ones who are kind of the good guys in the story. They're the ones who actually bow themselves before God and accept them as their savior, if you will. You know, it's definitely a twist of satire in this book. You know, it's not what you expect. You know, you expect God's man to be the one to be doing the good thing. It's sailors? Please, I mean, sailors have a reputation, but yet they're the ones whose hearts get broken. Ninevites, you know, evil nation. You couldn't find a more evil nation on the face of the earth during that time. And yet they're the ones who come to the Lord. You know, I think about my time in college. I remember there was one young man, he was actually Muslim. He did me much harm when I was in college. You know, he started out as a friend, but I noticed very quickly that we would have lunch together, that he would often talk about other friends of ours in common when they weren't there and kind of make fun of them. And then it made me think, I wonder what he says about me when I'm not there, you know? And sure enough, his true colors eventually show forth. You know, and there's something in us that we want those who do us harm, we want the bad guy to pay at the end, right? You know, it's in our nature. Even Paul, I think it's in 2 Timothy, he writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May God repay him. Doesn't sound like a very Christ-like of Paul, does it, right? He's not saying, oh, may God forgive him for what he did. He doesn't know what he's doing. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him for that. It's in us. It's in our nature to want to see our enemies pay for what they've done. You know, and I think that the book of Jonah puts that tough question for us. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemies? You know, and I think about that friend I had in college, you know, I would love to see him, you know, like get his own, you know, like, you know, what goes around comes around. I would love to have seen that happen. You know, I would have paid for front seat tickets for that to happen, you know, and, but then if I think about that, God loves that, loves him. You know, God loves the Muslim who has no idea who he is. You know, and I think about God loving my enemies. At first, it doesn't sit well with me, but then I am reminded that I'm glad that God loved me when I was still his enemy. Romans 5:8, verses 8 to 10. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, when I think of that God loved me while I was his enemies, you know what? I think I'm okay with him loving my enemies as well. If he could love me when I was his enemy, then God, you know what? I think it's okay that you should love my enemies too. And as we draw our time to a close and we look at these parallels between the Lord Jesus Christ and Jonah, and these men couldn't be any more different. And one is running away from God, the other one's in God's perfect will. And we see truly that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than Jonah, much greater than Jonah. Jonah had wanted to do with God's plans. The Lord Jesus Christ was all about God's plan, even if it meant his death, even if it meant the death of the cross. And yet, Jonah's life reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we draw our time to a close and we're reminded of your great love, not only during the time of Jonah, but even now in our present age, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to secure our eternal future. Father, we want to once again echo our brother Eric's prayer, and we want to pray for those who don't know you. And Father, we're living in difficult times, Lord. There's much loss in life, and finances, in our own plans. But Father, we're humbled by the thought that your love is so great, Lord, that your love extends even to those who don't know you. And Father, we want to pray for them this morning, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would touch them, Lord, even if it is through bad news, Lord, that you would break their hearts, Father, that they would come to you in the midst of all this bad news. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be the bearers of good news, Lord, that when those who are seeking, Lord, those who are looking for comfort, those who are looking for some good news in the midst of all this bad news, Lord, that we might have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lips. Father, our feet might be beautiful and not rebellious as Jonas. We pray, Lord, that we might be ready with the gospel of the good news, that we might be able to tell the others of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Ty reminded us. You know, what a privilege it was for the woman there in the Song of Solomon to tell the world of her beloved. Oh, Lord, that we might be able to tell the world of our beloved. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, my beloved is lovely. Oh, Lord, that we might be able to tell of our beloved to those who don't know you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.